Edgar Allan Poe was a famous short story writer 150 years or so ago in the United States. And one of his stories that he's famous for was called The Telltale Heart. Here's what happens in this story. There's a man that lives in a house, and there's an old man that has an eye. I guess it's a fake eye. And when that eye is open, it's just a dead eye that just stares at you. And this eye drove the young man crazy. Now, he didn't hate the man, but he just hated that eye. And he was determined, when he's asleep one night, I'm going to go and I'm going to take that eye out. I'm going to pluck it out. So several nights, he would try to sneak into his room while he was asleep, and it would take him about an hour, moving very quietly to try not to wake him up, to get the door. And he cracked the door open, and then he would see the eyes closed. So he'd come back, and after seven nights, finally one night, the light shone through the door crack right on that eye, and it was wide open. And he thought, now's the time. I'm going to take his eye out. But as he got in the room, the man started to stir, and he was going to wake up. And so he decided, well, I can't just get the eye. So he decided he was just going to smother him, and he killed the man. The man screamed out. A neighbor heard the scream, and called the police. But he killed the man. He thought, what should I do? Edgar Allan Poe, in his darkness, had him dismember the body and hide it up under the floorboard, under the floor, and then the police come and knock on the door. But the man was so sure that he had hid the body properly. There was no blood anywhere. Everything was fine. And so he invited him, you know, come look throughout the house. By the way, he said, the scream you heard was me. I was asleep. I had a nightmare, and I screamed out. But the man that usually lives here, he's on vacation, he's traveling, so he's not here right now. So you won't find him, but you're welcome to come and look and see what you can find. And so he searches the whole house. He brings him into the very bedroom, and he puts they put a couple of chairs down, and the police are interviewing him, and he's just trying to figure out what was going on. And as he's very calm and collected, but he starts to hear this heartbeat. And he wondered why the police didn't notice it. He had to notice it. He's just ignoring it. After a while, he's thinking, this policeman is torturing me. Because we both hear, it's the heart beating of this man that's dead under the floor, but he's not totally dead, and his heart is still beating. And this policeman has to know it, but he's just ignoring it. He's trying to see if I will sweat it out. And finally, the man is overcome by hearing that, you know, the heartbeat gets louder and louder. If he's overcome with his guilt, finally he confesses to because he knows the policeman has to hear the heart. And so he confesses what he's done. They pull open the floorboards, and there he is, and the man is arrested and goes off to prison. And his guilt got the best of him, however you want to phrase that. A lot of people ask this question: is guilt a good thing or a bad thing? If this man, if he just had been able to get over his conscience, he could have gotten away with murder. His guilt did him in. But is that the issue there? Is guilt a good thing or a bad thing? Our society wants to tell us that guilt is a bad thing. If you've done something, you feel guilty about it, then you just need to learn how to move beyond that so that you're not miserable, so that your guilt doesn't plague you in life. And so guilt is an enemy that we need to figure out how to push away. And so we're going to look this morning in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. I've entitled the message, The Right Kind of Guilt. Or maybe subtitled the message, Good Grief. Little Charlie Brown plug. But let's look at 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Let's start reading in verse 8. And let's read down through verse 10. We'll make it through the end of the chapter today. But first of all, let's read verses 8 through 10. It says, For though I made you sorry with a letter, I do not repent, though I did repent. For I perceive that the same epistle hath made you sorry, though it were but for a season. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that ye sorrowed to repentance. For ye were made sorry after a godly manner, that ye might receive damage by us in nothing. For godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of, but the sorrow of the world worketh death. There's some different words here in this passage that have to do with sorrow and guilt and regret, repentance, things like this. Real quickly, I want to mention three of the Greek words. There are three separate Greek words that revolve around this idea. And one is the word lupeo, and it means, I'll give you some of the ways that it's translated other places in the Bible. It's translated as distressed or sad or to cause grief, to be in heaviness, to be sorrowful, or to make sorry. That's what we see in verse 8. For though I made you sorry with a letter. And so this word lupeo, it means to make someone feel the weight of guilt or sadness. And he says, I made you sorry. The second word here is metanoia. And it's translated repentance. It's there in verse 9. I rejoice not that you were made sorry, but that you sorrowed to repentance. See, there's you lupeoed to metanoia. One was a stepping stone to the other. So you were made sorry, you were made sad, and the result of that, which doesn't always have to be, but it was here, and it can be, the result of that was repentance. So this repentance is a change of mind. The Greek word is metanoeo or metanoia, and noeo has to do with the mind. It literally means to change your mind. Some people define repentance, and by the way, the way that you define repentance, especially when you're talking, because Christians can repent and unbelievers can repent. We'll talk about that. The way that you define repentance for salvation is really important. Some people say that salvation repentance is a change of mind that leads to a change in life, change in actions. So that you basically, to repent, some people say, is to do a 180. And it is to do a 180, but where's the 180? And how long does the 180 stay? Does that make sense? So some people say to be saved, you need to do a 180 with your life. You need to turn around. I was going this way, now I'm going that way. And that's why I'm saved. And then I'm going to get up to heaven one day, and God says, why should I let you in the heaven? And I'll say, well, because I was doing bad, but I turned my life around, and I did good, 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 good. And that's why I'm in heaven. Is that what it's going to be? By the way, Matthew 7 shows a place like that, where people stand before God and say, look what I did with my life. I did a 180. Here's my good works. And he's going to say, depart from me, ye that work iniquity, I never knew you. So salvation repentance is not changing your life, because an unbeliever doesn't have the capacity to change his life in a way that pleases God. He might be able to give up a habit, but he never pleases God if he rejects the free gift of salvation for his own works. So repentance is necessary for salvation, but it's a repentance that changes your mind. If I can put it this way, here's how I would define repentance for salvation. Somebody was trusting in their works or trusting in this other religion, doing whatever, and to repent for salvation is to change and believe on the gospel now. I was trusting something else, maybe myself, maybe someone else. Now I trust in Jesus for my salvation. That's the turn. That's the change of mind that happens. It should, it can, it hopefully will result in a change of life. But what does a change of life look like? Did anyone here sin yesterday at all? And if you did, somebody could say, well, you didn't repent then. I mean, you still sin. So repentance is not for salvation. You don't prove that you never were saved by doing a sin. You don't prove that you lost your salvation, you know. But for repentance for a believer, so the context is important. To be saved, we change regarding the gospel. As a believer, when I sin, I can repent, and now my works, I was rebelling against God, and now I repent. I ask him to forgive me, and I do want to change my life, not to be saved, but to please God. So repentance for a believer does involve changing your life. So it's important to get things in the right place so that we don't have works salvation, really important, but also so we don't have antinomianism, so that we're no law, that it doesn't matter how you live. We need a balance in the middle. And the balance is Salvation is only through Jesus. Jesus changed. I'm going to say Jesus changed. Jesus did the life that was necessary for us to be saved. So when we turn, we trust in his good works, not in ours. But we do want to live in good works, and so as believers, we need to change. This is the repentance that's being talked about here for these believers. He's writing to believers who were wayward, and now they've come back. So there's the second word is metanoia. And then the third word in this passage is metamelitos, and it means regret. We see it a couple of times where Paul says in verse... He says, I do not repent, though I did repent. That's not metanoia. That's the word regret that Paul says. I don't regret what I did. He says, I wrote you a letter, and it made you guilty and sorrowful. And I don't regret that, although I did regret it. There was a time that Paul regretted what he had written them. He thought, maybe I was a little heavy-handed. What if they don't take it? Well, we talked about that in the past. What if I didn't word it right? What if I should have done something different? He regretted it at first, but then he heard from Titus how they responded, and now he says, I don't regret it. And then at the very end, in verse 10, it uses this word again. He says, for godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. And that's the word regret again. If you turn back to God, you will never regret that. That's what that's saying. So it's interesting. We need to have the right definitions of words here. If you have godly sorrow or good grief, you will repent in the right way and you won't regret it afterwards. That's a kind of a using all three of those words together in one sentence. So we're going to talk in this passage about the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. It says, the sorrow of the world worketh death. That's in, let's see, did we read? The end of verse 10. The sorrow of the world worketh death. So there are times that somebody can do something wrong and feel bad about it, to feel guilty. And because it was the wrong kind of guilt, it ended up working death. Sometimes literal death. Turn to 2 Samuel chapter 12. I want to look at the difference between, we've mentioned this before as we were going through 1 Samuel, but the difference between David and Saul in the Bible. What was the difference between David and Saul? Well, David was a man after God's own heart. He was perfect, but Saul was a sinner. Is that the difference? No. David was a sinner. David, there are many sins we can point to, and there are many sins that the Bible doesn't mention that David did also. Because everyone's a sinner. Everyone sins every single day. David and Saul both sinned. And by the way, we're not saying that Saul's sins were worse. Because what did Saul do to get... When you put them side by side, it's almost like incongruous. Like, why did God overreact with Saul and underreact with David? Because Saul, what got him kicked out of being king were two things. One is that when God told him... When Samuel told him, wait for instructions, he forced himself and he offered a sacrifice too early that Samuel should have offered. And that was a good thing to offer the sacrifice. It was a spiritual act. But the right person didn't do it and he rushed ahead of God. And then the second thing that he did was when God told him to kill all of the Amalekites, he killed 99% of them. He only spared the king. And he killed most of the animals, but just what was good, he kept that so that they could use it for religious purposes. So religion was involved in his two things. Some people could look at it and say, hey, that was a good thing he did. But God said, you're rejected from being king. And so what were David's sins? Well, adultery, murder, to name a couple of them. And he remains as king, and God calls him a man after his own heart. So... Maybe we have problems with the Bible. That's probably the issue, right? No, the issue, the difference was what they did after they sinned. Saul clung to his pride. He made excuses. He never repented. He never confessed his sin to God and came back to God. David, after sinning with Bathsheba, it took him a while. It took him 9 months. But when he was confronted, he confessed. He came back to God. He asked God for mercy and cleansing and so forth. So look at 2 Samuel 12 and verse 13. It says, "And David said unto Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said unto David, the Lord also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die." And we won't turn there, but Psalm 51 goes further into David's repentance, where he spends a long time, he waxes eloquent about how sorry he is and how much he needs God's forgiveness and cleansing. Saul acknowledged that he sinned, but when Saul sinned and he said that to Samuel, he says, "Okay, I've sinned, but shh, don't say anything. Come with me right now and honor me in front of the people. Don't make it look like I'm a bad guy. Okay, I've sinned, but don't tell anybody that I admitted, okay? You're sworn to secrecy. Sign here. You're not allowed to tell people that I admitted that I was wrong." He said that he was wrong, but he also wanted to save face. David doesn't care about his public reputation. He just cares about who he is before God. Saul is prideful and selfish. He only cares about what people think about him. Look at King Jeroboam, 1 Kings chapter 13. King Jeroboam was a wicked king who became the benchmark for badness for the kings of the northern tribes, the nation of Israel. And on this day, he was worshiping a false god, and a prophet comes to him and gives him a prophecy. And to prove the prophecy is going to come true, he gives him an adverse consequence right on the spot. So look what it says. 1 Kings 13 in verse 4, it says, "And it came to pass, when King Jeroboam heard the saying of the man of God, which had cried against the altar in Bethel." So this altar he's using to worship false gods, and he pronounced a judgment on the altar. The altar rips in half, and the ashes are poured out, and other things. "He put forth his hand from the altar, saying, lay hold on him." So Jeroboam's saying, arrest the prophet. "And his hand, which he put forth against him, dried up so that he could not pull it in again to him." His hand withers on the spot. "The altar also was rent, and the ashes poured out from the altar, according to the sign which the man of God had given by the word of the Lord. And the king answered and said unto the man of God, entreat now the face of the Lord thy God, and pray for me that my hand may be restored again. And the man of God besought the Lord, and the king's hand was restored him again, and became as it was before." By the way, there's an old legend that there was a man, may have been Jeroboam, he had a withered hand. And he was superstitious. Somebody told him, well, if you go to the top of this mountain on the night of a full moon and pray and ask for a wish, you know, you can get your hand healed. So he went up on this mountain on a full moon, and he prayed, God, make my hand like the other hand. And then he had two, you know, so he wasn't very specific. You got to be specific when you pray. Anyway, that's not what happened on this day. But notice Jeroboam's problem. What was his problem? My hand. Pray for me that I can get my hand back. He doesn't care about the sin that led to his hand getting withered. He never confesses that. In fact, the prophet leaves. He continues to go headlong into that. He doesn't care about who he is before God. He cares about his consequences. He cares about getting caught. That is one of the key differences between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Worldly sorrow doesn't care. Worldly sorrow is not fazed until it gets caught, until it has to go to jail, until it gets a fine. Now it's sorry. Now it's saying, let me do something to fix it and make it right. But godly sorrow says, I perceive that God is offended and my relationship with God is broken. And by the way, nobody may be able to know that. You can't see it. You don't automatically have a sign on you that says, my relationship with God is broken. But godly sorrow cares about what's on the inside. Worldly sorrow only cares about the outside. Fix the outside, I'm good. I don't care about the inside. And so which one of these do we have? It says the sorrow of the world worketh death. I want to look at probably the classic example in the Bible of worldly sorrow. This was one of the classic examples Jeroboam, he was upset that he got caught, that he got punished. But then look at Judas Iscariot, Matthew chapter 27 and verse 3. This is Jesus has been betrayed into the hands of the Jews because of Judas. He was the one who hatched the plot. It was his idea. And the Old Testament, by the way, prophesies that this would happen. It doesn't mention the name Judas, but it says that it was one of Jesus' friends that would do this. So Matthew 27 and verse 3, it says this. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, repented himself. It's like, oh, okay, stop right there. Now what follows is really important, because if you stop right there, it seems like maybe Judas got it right. But it says he repented himself. Look what he did. And he brought again the 30 pieces of silver to the chief priests and elders, saying, I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. And they said, what is that to us? See thou to that. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went and hanged himself. One of the ways that you know that this repentance was not, he wasn't turning back to God, is that he went out and killed himself. The sorrow of the world worketh death. God, no one under the in the filling and under the control of the Holy Spirit of God will ever kill himself. Never. You can't look at someone, by the way, and say, well, he killed himself, so he wasn't a believer. He committed a mortal sin. This is what, you know, the Catholic Church and others believe, that if you ever kill yourself, you can't go to heaven, because if you ever commit a bad sin, you have to say, you have to be able to confess that and get forgiveness. And when the last thing you do is die, you killed yourself, you by definition can't ask forgiveness for that. So you committed a mortal sin, didn't get forgiven. And so many people believe that it's the unpardonable sin, and you, if you kill yourself, you can't be saved. And that's not true. Which, by the way, we looked at Saul. I believe Saul was a believer and Saul killed himself. But Judas, you can't always say that person wasn't a believer, but you can say that person was not following God. Sometimes, you know, you may know someone, and I've known some people that killed themselves, or family members of people who killed themselves. And sometimes when you talk to the family members, they just say, well, you know, he was at a low point and he did the best that he knew how to do or whatever. And they try to justify it. And you cannot justify suicide in any way. It's always cowardice in some way. It's always trying to escape consequences or dealing with things or just escaping. It's always a lack of faith. But God will never lead someone to end their lives. For me to live is Christ. And anyone that's following God will want to live for Christ and not end their lives in suicide. So the sorrow of the world worketh death. What Judas' repentance here was, he felt bad for what he did. He knew that he had done wrong, but it wasn't because his relationship with God was broken. He just felt bad that he had did something wrong. But when he committed suicide, he showed that that was not a genuine repentance. And we believe that Judas ends up in hell. We won't turn to these, but let me just mention a couple things. John 6, verse 70, Jesus speaking. Jesus answered them, have not I chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil? He spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. So if Jesus says you're a devil, you're not saved. Sometimes you say, well, let me parse that. You know, if Jesus says you are a devil, that means, so Judas at that point is not a believer. And then it says afterwards in the book of Acts chapter 1, so there were 12 disciples, and then now there's 11, and now they need another one to fill in for 12 apostles. Acts 1:25, they picked Matthias that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And I think that reference there is that Judas went to hell when he died. He went to his own place. An interesting phrase there. By the way, everyone when they die goes to his own place of his own making. If you reject God, live your life apart from God and die, you go to your own place, the place that you deserve. But if you follow God, in salvation, believe the gospel, then when you die, you go to that place. So I think that phrase, he went to his own place, means that he got what he deserved. He made his own bed, and then he had to sleep in it, so to speak. He went to hell. And so if our response to sin, and we all, this is something we need to deal with every day, sin and then the resulting guilt. I hope there's a resulting guilt. Sometimes people can move beyond, we won't look at verses, but the Bible talks about people being past feeling and having a conscience seared with a hot iron, that they can do something wrong and there doesn't bother them at all. That's also possible for a believer as well, I believe. Believers and unbelievers can both get to a point where they do a certain thing over and over again and it doesn't bother them. And they can sit with a straight face and say, I didn't do that, or it's not a problem. Hopefully we're not past feeling. But when we do wrong and there is bad feeling, what do we do with that? If we feel like, oh, I feel so bad, I'm going to kill myself, that's not godly sorrow. If we feel like, oh, I'm so bad, I'm so sorry that I got caught, and if I can just fix the consequences, then I'll be fine, that's not godly sorrow. If our response to sin does anything but lead us to righteousness, to confession of sin before God, to changing our direction of life, if our response does anything but lead us to righteousness, then it is worldly sorrow. So that's worldly sorrow. I want to shift gears and look at godly sorrow and see what godly sorrow does in the life of a believer. So let's look at chapter 7, back in 2 Corinthians 7, look at verse 11. It says, "For behold, this selfsame thing, that ye sorrowed after a godly sort, what carefulness it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what fear, yea, what vehement desire, yea, what zeal, yea, what revenge. In all things ye have reproved yourselves to be clear in this matter." So I want to look at very quickly seven things that we just read here. Seven things that godly sorrow does, how it will work itself out in the life of a believer. One, to know what should I do when I feel guilty about my sin. This is a good verse to put into practice. Or sometimes to know what should I do. Or another thing to know is, what kind of guilt am I having? You know, I feel bad, but let me take this litmus test and figure out if what I'm feeling is what God says is worldly sorrow or godly sorrow. So seven things that godly sorrow does. Number one, it says, what carefulness. And this means speed or eagerness or earnestness or diligence or haste. This word is translated these different ways in the New Testament. So when you feel bad, if it's a godly sorrow, you want to get out of that fast. You are careful to fly to God. You don't just, if you're willing to sit in it longer and just wait, then it's not yet a godly sorrow. Behold what carefulness. Number two, it says, behold what clearing of yourselves. The Greek word here is apologia. We get the word apologetics. To clear yourself, it has to do with defense. And not defense like you're defending yourself. Hey, that wasn't me, I didn't do that. That's not what we're talking about here. To defend, to clear yourself here, is to defend your name and clear your name from the sin by doing what is necessary to fix it. It's to know that I've done wrong. And by the way, there's a balance here. We shouldn't live for a fear of man, but we should be concerned with our testimony before the world. Okay, so what people think about us is important, but only as it lines up with what God thinks about us. So here, the bad fear of man is where I don't care what God thinks about me, but I don't want them to think bad about me, so let me fix it. That's not what we're talking about here. What we're talking about here is, okay, I got it right with God, but the world still sees the sin. I'm going to do what I need to, publicly if necessary, to clear my name before the world. Not to clear my name like I never did it, but to clear my name like I did it, but I fixed it, okay? I've changed. That's what clearing of yourselves means. Doing whatever's necessary to get it out of your life. Number three, it says, behold what indignation. This is interesting. Indignation has to do with anger, right? That guy is filled with indignation. How can you, okay, Do you have a right to be angry when you're the one that did the sin? The person that you wronged, they should be angry. God should be angry. How come the person who is sinning should be angry? Well, it's because we are angry, if we can put it this way, we're angry at sin, our sin, and we're angry with ourselves because we've sinned. So we're not blaming, well, I only sinned because of him, his fault. You know, we're not passing the blame here. We're not shifting. But indignation, here's what Psalm 97:10 says. Don't turn there, it's real short. It says, ye that love the Lord hate evil. Should we be hateful in the Christian life? Yes, we should hate evil. And by the way, even when the world, there are certain sins that the world is trying to surround with love. And if you hate that, you're hateful. You're a bigot. You are a homophobe. You are, and the list can go on. And we don't hate people, but we hate sin. You know how to, some people say, no, you just hateful people. You can't separate that. No, you can separate it. God hates our sin, but he loves us. And when he sends judgment, it's not because he hates us, it's because he loves us. And so ye that love the Lord hate evil. God hates sin, and we need to hate it. And the only way to get victory over it, because by the way, we don't naturally hate it. Why did we do it? Because we love it. But we need to learn how to hate what we love. We need to choose. And by the way, love and hate in the Bible has to do with choosing or rejecting. It doesn't mean that deep down I don't desire it, but I choose to reject that. I choose to label that as abominable to me, even though my flesh desires and loves it. So that's the indignation. Ephesians 4:26 says, be ye angry and sin not. Anger is not always wrong, but we need to learn how to channel it in the right direction. Behold what indignation. Number four, it says, behold what fear. Interesting. So there's anger and fear at the same time when we sin. What's this fear? The Greek word is phobos. So, you know, all these phobias. I have a fear of heights. I have a fear of spiders. I have a fear of snakes. And fear, you know, in the Bible is just a healthy respect. You know, I'm not afraid of the snake. I just have a healthy respect for what its venom can do to me. So I avoid it. You know, basically, I'm scared of snakes. And by the way, the Greek word phobos, it means alarm or fright. And it's translated be afraid, exceedingly fear, and terror. So this is more than just a healthy respect. This is a fear of God and offending him and fear of the consequences that he will bring. And by the way, it is a healthy thing to fear the consequences of sin. That should be, by the way, that should be a motivation to not sin, and that should be a motivation to get out of the sin as quickly as possible. If there's a pit that you fall in, and inside the pit there's poisonous snakes and poison and dangerous animals, if you fall, if you fear what's in the pit, it'll make you avoid the pit. But if you fall in the pit, make you get out of the pit fast, because I don't want to get killed in there. And so allow the fear of God and the fear of consequences to both motivate you to avoid sin, and then when you do fall into it, to get out of it as quickly as possible, because we fear God. The Bible says there's nothing else to fear. Jesus says, don't fear anyone or anything but God himself. Don't fear him that can kill the body, and after that, that's all he can do. But fear him that can kill the body and then afterwards cast the soul in hell. So the devil can't do that. That's God. The bottom line is only fear God and no one else. That's what this fear is. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10, verse 26. It talks about four believers having the right kind of fear of God. Hebrews 10, verse 26. It says, for if we sin willfully, after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful looking for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. In other words, you sin against God, what you have to look forward to is judgment coming. There's a fearful looking for of the judgment. So don't go there. And if you have gone there, get out of that pit, because the judgment of God is coming. Look at verse 31. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, which is what every sinner does. We're in the hands, I don't know if you ever heard that sermon or heard of that sermon by Jonathan Edwards. It was the start of the first great awakening in America. Many people point to that sermon as the moment where he preached a sermon called Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And he gave an illustration about a sinner being like a spider hanging by a thread over a fire, and at any moment could be dropped in and just perish. And it, you know, God really used that sermon. But it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. We should fear that. And that should be one of the ways that you have, if you're not afraid of what could happen, then you may regret getting caught, but that's not a godly sorrow yet until you fear God and do whatever is necessary to get out of the pit of sin. Number five, it says, behold, what vehement desire. Vehement desire. This is an intense longing, and I believe it's an intense longing to be free from sin. That I was bound, I was shackled. Maybe there's an addiction, or maybe I just did it once and I enjoyed getting away with it. But I have an intense longing, desire to get out of that, to be free from that bondage. It's to long for God and the intimacy that He desires for us, that we're cut off from whenever we sin. The desire, you know, that holy place, to desire to get back to that place where there's no skeletons, there's nothing to hide. It's just that breath of fresh air. You're not always looking over your shoulder. You've been there when you've done something wrong and you're just wondering, like the telltale heart that we were talking about in the beginning. You wonder who knows about it. Does he know? Does she know? Oh, and it's a miserable place to live. It's so wonderful when your life is an open book and you have nothing to hide. And this is an intense desire to get back to that place of freedom and fresh air. Number six, it talks about zeal. Behold what zeal. And the Greek word here literally means heat. Or a passion, a zealous passion. It's similar to what we just read, the desire. Probably a mix between the vehement desire and indignation, because indignation can boil and burn, and vehement desire. So again, it's just strong feelings about getting out of the sin. And then number seven, it says, behold what revenge. Interesting word there. I'm going to get revenge on... Again, we're not shifting the blame. I'm not going to get vengeance on the person who tempted me or who led me astray. I'm going to get vengeance on that sin. What does it mean to get vengeance on sin? I think it means to do whatever is... So now you're out of it, right? Now you're out of the pit. To get vengeance is to do whatever is possible to make sure I'm never going back there again. I'm going to cover the pit over, if possible. If I have something that's been causing me to stumble and fall, I'm going to change that. If maybe it's a person. Whenever I'm around that person or those people, they always lead me to that. So I'm deciding I'm not going to be around them anymore. And if I am, it's just briefly to call them to righteousness. But we're not just going to hang out and do nothing anymore, because I'm going to get vengeance on that sin. The Bible talks about not making provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof. And to make provision means you keep it close at hand. It's still available. It's still within an arm's reach. It's like someone that maybe they want to quit a habit, taking drugs or smoking or drinking. Say, I'm done. I'm never doing that again. I promise. But I just want to, just in this closet here, I just have one little stash just for emergencies. But I'm never going to take it, okay? But just in case of emergency. If it's just for emergency, you're going to go back to it. To take vengeance means it's all gone. I'm pouring it all down. I'm throwing it all away, whatever it may be. We need to do whatever is necessary to kill the sin, to kill the desire. We're still going to have that desire. How can you kill the desire? We feed the spirit. That can help kill the desires of the flesh, to stay away from those opportunities. Get creative. Think outside the box. To do whatever is necessary to get revenge. We need to know how we're... Sometimes temptation just comes out of nowhere. But sometimes we know how we're tempted. We know when. We know where. Remember in the book of Proverbs, it talks about the man that he's on the way home and there's an adulterous woman and he goes by the way to her house. He's not planning to go to her house, but he goes the way that goes by her house, and he knows that she's attractive or whatever, and she's on the corner, and she sees him, and she catches him and entices him, and he sins. And he didn't have to go that way. And to take revenge means, I'm not going that way anymore. I'm not going to drive by that Krispy Kreme donuts or whatever it may be, whatever your particular sin is. I'm not going by Costco anymore. I'm removing Amazon from my favorites. We half of it is identifying where you sin, where you fall, and then deciding I'm going to do whatever is necessary to make sure this never happens again. An important concept is doing. Look at Joshua chapter 1 and verse 8. We need to make sure in the Christian life that we don't just feel certain feelings that have to do with conviction of sin or guilt, but that we take the feelings and do the appropriate actions. Here's what happens a lot. Sometimes, maybe in church, or maybe reading your Bible on your own, or on the radio, the Holy Spirit of God speaks to you, and you feel a strong desire for God. But then you don't tell anybody about that. And you don't do anything about it. And what happens? Sure enough, in a little bit of time, the desire, the feeling, fades. And now you're back to square one. You're back to where you were, where you don't have a problem with certain things. So look at Joshua 1 verse 8. It says, "This book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein." Notice the verse doesn't stop with make the Bible important. You know, you need to talk about the Bible and meditate on the Word of God. Meditating on the Word of God is good as long as it leads you to do the Word of God. That's the goal. It's not just, I read the Bible this morning, I thought about it, and then I walked away from God and I went and jumped into the ditch spiritually. Melanie showed me this video of a sheep. A little boy helps a sheep get out of a ditch. And it runs away, and then there's this long trough ditch. And he thanks, and he runs, and in 5 seconds, he jumps and lands back in the ditch. He's stuck again. And that's us. As soon as we're free, we go back into it. And so we need to make sure that we don't just feel spiritual things, but we do the actions that God's Word calls us to. God never just wants to make us feel good by conviction of sin. I feel bad and I confess the sin and now I feel better that God has forgiven me. We need to then take the steps. We need to do. Don't turn here, but listen to Luke 11:28. Jesus said, "Yea, rather, blessed are they that hear the word of God and keep it." It's not enough just to hear the word of God. We need to then do something. So all these steps that we've looked at with godly sorrow, it's not just I feel bad. It's I feel bad, and then I'm going to plug these holes. I'm going to be angry at sin. I'm going to fear God. I'm going to do whatever is necessary. It's not enough just to have the feelings. There's an old Christian song that says, "I'm so tired of being stirred, but not being changed." You know, someone sits under the Word of God and they're stirred. I want to be different, but then they never are different. You know why they never are different? Because being different just means taking one step at a time. They never took that step. They felt something, and then they didn't take action. We need to, sometimes, by the way, the steps of action are embarrassing, humiliating, humbling, and so we don't do them. Well, if I tell somebody that I gave my life to God, they might think I'm silly. They might think I'm weak. And I'm the strong, prideful man. I don't want anyone to know that about me. So I'm just not going to tell anyone. And it becomes a strength to us if we tell someone. They can keep us accountable. They can point out, "Hey, I thought you said you weren't going to do that anymore." But if you didn't tell anybody, we don't take the steps personally as well. I'm not saying that every decision has to be something you tell, but every decision should lead to action. What am I going to do to stay on the right path now? So let's finish out the chapter, by the way. Back in 2 Corinthians, look at verse 12, 2 Corinthians 7, verse 12. So Paul wrote this letter, and by the way, there's debate about what letter this is. And sometimes some of the passages in 2 Corinthians, people go back and forth. Is he talking about 1 Corinthians, where he told them they need to discipline the man out of the church that's living in incest with his father's wife? Is that the letter? Is that the sin he's talking about? Or is it a different sin that this lost letter, the harsh letter, and whatever that sin was, is what it doesn't really matter one way or the other, but it's one of those two options. I lean toward one, and then I read something else, and I lean toward the other. So I'm not going to condemn you if you say, no, it wasn't. It was 1 Corinthians. It wasn't the lost letter. I'm out of this church. You know, we're not going to break fellowship over this. So look at verse 12. He says, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not. And by the way, I lean toward that it was the lost letter. I don't think for a moment he repented of writing 1 Corinthians. That was scripture. But the lost, harsh letter, he may, when it says, I regretted having written it, I think maybe that letter was what he's talking about. But you can apply it to the incest sin also. Okay, wherefore, though I wrote unto you, I did it not for his cause that had done the wrong, nor for his cause that suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear unto you. So Paul's goal, he didn't write this letter to single out, to have the whole church gather around and condemn someone. He didn't write it just to single someone out. He wrote it to show that he loved them, because there's sin in the church, and so he wanted to correct that. It came out of his love for them. Look at verse 13. Therefore, we were comforted in your comfort. Yea, and exceedingly the more joyed we for the joy of Titus, because his spirit was refreshed by you all. Remember, Titus carried the letter and got the response. For if I have boasted anything to him of you, I am not ashamed. But as we spake all things to you in truth, even so our boasting, which I made before Titus, is found a truth. In other words, Paul, he sent this boasting. Paul wrote the harsh letter and he gave it to Titus. He says, I want you to carry this letter to the church. And then he boasted about them. When you give them this letter, they are spirit-filled Christians. I mean, they're not perfect. They're having problems, so we have to address right now. But I have confidence that they are going to listen. They are going to follow God. They're going to repent, so don't worry about it. They're going to be fine. He sends them off. I don't know if that's going to happen. I hope they are. But he boasted to Titus, and it turns out that he was correct in what he boasted in. They did listen, they did respond, but his love for them caused him to have this optimistic confidence. And we need this sometimes as authorities, as parents. Sometimes it's like, oh, the people that I'm, you know, this sheep, if I get this sheep out of this ditch, he's just going to go and fall in the ditch again. So why even get him out? Just leave him alone. No. Love says, I'm going to get him out of the ditch, and by the grace of God, he's going to stay out of the ditch. And you can have an optimism. You can have a confidence. Now, be careful here. This is not a confidence in humanity. You ever hear people talk about this? Oh, I went out, and I saw what this group did or this person did, and it just restored my faith in humanity. You ever hear people think of it? You know, it shows you the good in people. No, there's no good in people. And when you say, and we're not going to go down that road right now, but what Paul is saying, he's not confident in them. He's confident in God's power in their lives, in God's working. He's confident in the Holy Spirit of God. That's what he's not saying, that, you know, people are just so good that if you correct them, they're going to be fine. You know, it's not a confidence in humanity. It's a confidence in God. This is what we need whenever we're correcting someone. We don't just have a confidence in the person, but we pray, God, use this. And then we say, God, I believe, I have faith that your power is going to break through and help this person. And they're going to be able to be faithful and stay on the right path. So be careful about confidence. Don't put your trust in man or in the Son of Man, in whom there is no help, the Bible says. Paul says, in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. But in God, you know, God can do anything. And then finish off the chapter, verse 15. It says about Titus, and his inward affection is more abundant toward you, whilst he remembereth the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling ye received him. I rejoice, therefore, that I have confidence in you in all things. And what a statement there. Because this is, remember 1 Corinthians, this problem, that problem, that problem, so many problems. And he says, I have confidence in you in all things. This is just the love and optimism of a father, so to speak, that he believes that God will work in their lives. And so, godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. When you sin, consistently, a particular sin or just an individual, Do you feel something when you sin? Is there a guilt? Now, automatically, you can't know whether it's right and wrong. It could be a wrong guilt. It depends on if you're just sad that you got caught. It depends on if you're only sad for what's going on the outside and not your relationship with God. But a godly sorrow, if you sin and the Holy Spirit of God pricks your heart, the way that you know it's the right sorrow is if you're willing to take some or all of these steps. I have an anger at that sin. I have an anger at that person in the mirror that keeps messing my life up, you know, that broke my fellowship with God. And I have a desire, a strong desire to get back in fellowship with God, to be free from that. And I'm going to do whatever it takes, fast. And I'm going to plug that hole so that I can't go down that hole anymore. I'm going to get revenge. Do you take revenge? And maybe, and you know, we were a little bit broad today, but maybe the Holy Spirit of God is speaking to you specifically about some way, about some sin that you can plug that hole to make sure that you don't go back there anymore. Doesn't mean you don't love it, but you choose to reject it even though you love it. And you're going to do whatever it takes. And by the grace of God, you can be faithful. You can get victory. There's no sin that can't be forgiven by God and can't be overcome by a spirit-filled Christian. There's no, once a blank, always a blank. No, that's a lie from the devil. God can forgive and God can restore, but we need to take steps. We need to take vengeance. We need to have godly sorrow. Let's pray together.